Well, we'll be in Luke chapter 15. You can find your way there in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, we have some over here on the table. You can make that your Bible. We're going to continue, or actually step back into Gospel of Luke. We've been just outside of it for a couple weeks over the Easter holiday and stepping back into our chapter-by-chapter study through the Gospel of Luke. And I think this morning what we're going to see in Luke 15 is, I have a tendency when I see familiar texts like this, like the parable of the prodigal son, which might be familiar to some of you. If you've been in church or know much about the Bible, this might be a familiar story. And I tend to almost moralize this, like how do I not be the prodigal son? How do I not do these things? But the reality is, I think this parable teaches us much more about God and his love for us than it does about how we should act or how we shouldn't act. And so what I think Luke chapter 15 is going to teach us this morning is the why to repentance. The why we should repent and why we should, honestly, why we should share our faith. The why to our faith. And so I'm going to pray for us and then we'll step in the text. Father, we're grateful for a chance to privilege to worship you. We're grateful for Jesus, who came and lived as we were supposed to, died as we should, so that we, through simple faith, can live for eternity with you in heaven. We're thankful for his perfect earthly life, but also his teachings that you have preserved for us in your word. So help us today as we study your word to hear your voice, to hear your heart, to be drawn closer to you and drawn closer to Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I think we're going to see three whys to repentance and evangelism. Three reasons why we should repent. And the first we're going to find in a couple sections in our text this morning, and that is the reason that we should repent is because God's love is great for you. There's two sections that we're going to look at, kind of the first couple parables in Luke chapter 15, but also the second half of the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to see this evident that God's love is great for you, and that should cause us to repent. The beginning of the chapter, Jesus tells a couple parables here, and he starts off with one about a shepherd. And his audience, the people that he's talking to when he shares this parable, is the Pharisees and the scribes. And you, if you know anything about Old Testament Judaism, Pharisees and scribes, these were legal professionals in the covenant law, right? These are the religious leaders who were responsible for caring for and upkeeping the moral law, the religious law. These were white-collar workers of the day. So for Jesus to tell them a parable about shepherding and about shepherds, this feels like he's telling a blue-collar example to a white-collar group. But the reality is, even though these men were never shepherds, this was an agrarian society, so they were more familiar with shepherding than any of us likely are in this room. Even though they were white-collar, even though they had never been shepherds before, they knew what shepherds did because the majority of this area was agrarian. So they were familiar. And while they were not shepherds themselves, the Pharisees and the scribes, that they were a shepherd of sort. Right? They were called by God to shepherd God's people, to lead them and to care for them and to nurture God's people as a shepherd would his physical sheep. But these were not the kind of shepherds that care for and tenderly care for sheep. These were the kind of shepherds that Jesus was speaking against. The kind of shepherds that if they saw 99 sheep in front of them and saw one wandering off, they would relish over the 99 they had surrounding them and forget all about the one that wandered off. And Jesus knew this. Jesus was addressing their attitude in these parables. He was addressing the reality that these shepherds, these religious leaders, they didn't care for people. And therefore, they didn't reflect God's heart for people, nor did they give an accurate representation of God's plan for humanity in a general sense. The idea of traveling away from a group that they had gathered to go after one that had strayed was foreign to them. These men that they were talking, that Jesus was talking to, would never leave a large group that they had gathered to go find someone that had wandered off. They were interested, like many religious leaders are today, in gathering the largest group they can, so if people come and go, they don't have to be bothered by it. They don't have to be bothered by someone straying because their group is so large they can't see past the front of their sheep to see the back of their sheep. But this type of leadership doesn't reflect the gospel. It doesn't reflect the love that God has for people. And we learn in verse 7 that the genuine repentance of one sinner brings God more joy than an entire group of people who think they don't need anything from God. The repentance of one sinner brings God more joy than 99 who think they don't need anything from Him. Smug, self-righteous people. There could be a whole group of people, right, gathered together who don't think they need anything, and God will pay attention to the one person over in the corner who genuinely struggles with their sin, who is wrestling with how their sin affects their relationship with God, and that is who God pays attention to, the one that will wander off because they feel like they don't fit in with the religious crowd, the ones that don't fit in with the stuffy religious leaders. God's love is great for people who see their need for Him. God has a great love for people who see their need. In fact, Jesus came to redeem those who recognized their need for a Savior. Those who recognize that they couldn't do it themselves. And the problem is, we too often think we can do it ourselves. We might even know that we can't, but the reality is we try to live our lives as though we can. You may have heard the saying before, God helps those who what? Help themselves. Find me chapter verse for that. The reality is some people have even endeavored to do that. They can find two or three verses that they try to point to it and say, yeah, God helps those who help themselves. Hear me this morning. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. And in case you're curious, you are helpless. If you think otherwise, you are confused, distracted, and I hate to tell you, you're in a bad way. You're in trouble if you don't realize that you are helpless. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps the helpless, those who recognize their need for help. And the question I think this text is asking us this morning is, do you see your need this morning? Do you see your need for help? We fast forward to verse 20, we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of the parable of the prodigal son, right? Kids, do you know what a prodigal is? Okay, a prodigal, that's a churchy word, right? You'll never hear that outside of church. That's the only context you'll hear, prodigal. I'm going to tell you, I was surprised because I looked this up this week because I wanted to make sure that I was conveying accurate information. I did not know what a prodigal was. Prodigal means simply living lavishly, outside of your means, living on credit. The modern version of this would be the person with all maxed out credit cards who can't make their payments. That is a prodigal. I think we too often hear this, and it is kind of come into somewhat of the range of meaning of prodigal, but we see it as someone who goes away and we hope that they come back. That's not the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is this son, this prodigal son that we are going to interact with here in this parable, he's someone who lived outside of his means, right? He was lavish. He was a spender. This story is about a son who was wild with money in all kinds of ways you could be wild with money. All the wrong kind of ways. He's the son who went to his father and he asked for his inheritance. He says, give it to me, I want it now. And he goes and he spends all of what he has and he goes broke. And then we see in verse 20, he comes back to his father. And what happens? What does his father do? His father runs out, embraces him, and he kisses him. The video kind of touched on this. Like, when I read the story of the prodigal son, I get mad at how the father reacted. I do. It's like, this guy made his choice, like consciously. He made his choice. He asked for his inheritance. He went. He blew it. He made his choices. Like, shouldn't he? Yeah, he should come back as a hired hand. and make less than minimum wage? He should, right? At best, he should be grounded, right? Kids in here, who's been grounded for less? I have. That's not how the father responds to the son. The father runs out to the son and embraces him. And here's what's neat about this story is when you look at it, the son obviously knew the father would have him back. Right? He did. He knew because he came to his senses. And he says, I'm going to go back to my dad because at least when I get there, I'll be in his house and I won't be eating pig food. But even understanding that he'll be received back by his father, in his repentance, in his changing of mind and changing direction to go back home, he still didn't understand the father's love. Which is so true of us. We don't understand the Father's love. Even in our repentance, we don't understand how great God's love is for us. The Father loved the Son more than the Son could even comprehend. And so he's received back with such great love because that's how great the Father's love is for his children. I think these sections teach us that nobody, I don't care what your situation is in this room, nobody has squandered or wasted or blown what has been given to them in such a way that God won't receive them back. You can't squander what God's given you in such a way that he won't have you back. And nobody, I don't care where you've been, how long you've been there, how many times you've been there, nobody can wander too far that God won't go find them and bring them back home. That's the love of the Father. God's love is greater than you know. And that's the first reason that I think Luke 15 says that we should repent of our sins, is because the Father has great love for his children. But secondly, we start with the good news. The second point that I want to talk about is another reason why we should repent of our sins, and that is that sin will ruin your life. Absolutely, sin will ruin your life. We see that in verses 11 through 16. We look at this prodigal son's story. Make no mistake, we said last week Jesus has defeated sin, Satan, and death, but we also said that the reality is sin, Satan, and death, they're going to do everything they can to distract you from following Jesus. They're going to throw everything they got at you because they want you distracted from what Jesus has done for you. They want you to pay attention to something else other than God's love. And in verse 12, we're at the beginning of this parable. Right, here's the son, he's the younger of the sons, and he's decided it's time to go. Right, and he goes to his father and he says, Dad, give me what I've got coming to me. And we know the end of the story, and it's kind of like, you just want to be like, oh, you get what's coming to you. Don't worry, you're going to get what's coming to you. But the son comes and he says, give me what I've got coming to me. The literal translation, what he says is, he says, clothe me in my portion of the property. Cast it around my shoulders, throw it over me, adorn me, dress me up in my portion of the inheritance. And I think that gets at the attitude of sin that we all have. Adorn me in what I've got coming to me. Put it over my shoulders. Make it be this beautiful cloak that everyone can see. See me. Everybody, see me. Verse 13, we learn that it doesn't take long after that the son leaves, right? He gets all of his stuff, he gets his adornment of his inheritance, and he leaves. And the reality is, some of you young people, I'm looking at you guys over here, are in this stage of life where you're about to be adorned and looking to leave the house. Going out on your own, and that's what this son was doing. I joined the military right out of high school, and I think at the time I would have told you I wanted excitement, I wanted to see other cultures, I wanted to travel, I wanted to serve my country, I wanted to do all these things, but looking back, I don't think I ever would have said it then, but the reality is I had a sinful desire to get away from my parents. I wanted to get out of my hometown. I wanted to get away. I wanted to do things my way. I never would have articulated then that it was a sinful desire, but the reality is, looking back, I know that it was. I needed space. the end of verse 13 tells us that the result of this sinful exodus, and I'll back up for a second. Not every person who leaves home leaves with a sinful desire. The reality is, if you are moving on into a next stage, you need to evaluate your circumstances. What's the motivation, right? Don't leave like the prodigal son, thinking, I'm going to go make my way. Reality, just have a sober understanding about what the next stage of your life is all about. Not always leaving the home is not always a sinful situation. But we learn in verse 13, that the result of this sinful exodus that the prodigal son had is ruin. He wasted everything in short order. It's what happens when you've got money and you're spending it, but you're not earning it, right? It goes away. It stops flowing. And to add insult to injury, we learn in verse 14 that there's a famine in the land. So the son is gone. He's got his money. He's not earning anything, but he's spending an awful lot. And now the land and the region that he's living in has experienced famine. This is like a modern day inflation times 50, right? This is just like the son left home. He goes to a foreign land. COVID hits, right? Now nobody's making any money. Gas is over $4 a gallon. You can't afford to live. If you don't have money coming in, you can't afford to spend any money. And that's where the son found himself. In an incredibly stressful situation where he's got no money and he's got nowhere to go, so he finds himself working for a pig farmer. And he was so hungry that he's looking at the pig slop, and I'm not an expert in first century swine raising, so I don't know what they fed the pigs. It might have been actual food, but I'll tell you, I know what pigs eat now, and I look at that, and I'm like, I would never be so hungry that I would want to eat that, ever. That's not the point. The point is for you to look at your life, and I want us to right now, I want you to visualize the things you struggle with in your life in sin. Close your eyes if you need to. Visualize the things you struggle with, the sins that you repeatedly struggle with. And I want you to know there is no hierarchy of sin. There is none. James 2:10 makes it clear that if you stumble at one part of the law, you're guilty as though you've broken all of it. Now think of the sin that you struggle with, and now the reality of the situation is that's way worse than wanting to eat pig slop. That's the point of this, is that his sin had brought him to the point where he realized that his sin was like trying to eat pig slop. But what we have a tendency to do is we create a hierarchy of sin. We think certain sins are the quote-unquote big sins. And as long as I don't struggle with the big sins, I'm okay. I can struggle with these little ones and it's fine. But we know that all it takes is one little sin, one little white lie that isn't repented to separate us from Jesus. We have a hard time understanding how people can maybe struggle with addiction because we never struggled with it. All the while, we talk about people behind their backs. We see drunkards as ridiculous as we regularly embarrass ourselves at Chinese buffets. We dismiss some sins and elevate others as though they're completely deplorable. And that's what the point of this parable is. You see, the Father doesn't do that. The Father sees us all in the same need of Him. Sin, even the small stuff, will ruin your life. Reason number one we repent is because God's love is great for you. Reason number two is the reality is that sin will ruin your life. And the third reason in Luke 15 that we repent is because jealous is an ugly look. Even on the mannequin, jealous is an ugly look on anyone. We're going to see this on display in the Pharisees and the scribes at the beginning of the chapter, and then ultimately in the older son at the end of the prodigal son parable. You remember in verses 1 and 2, we said that the parable that Jesus was speaking here was to Pharisees and scribes. These are the religious leaders of the day. And what they were doing is they were complaining about how Jesus would spend time with people who needed a Savior. Imagine that, right? Like, what a travesty. Savior of the world comes, and who's he with? People who need a Savior. It seems logical to us, but to the religious leaders, it wasn't logical, right? Because they had a hierarchy. They thought he shouldn't be there because they are who they are. He should be with us because we are who we are. And it's easy to see it in the Pharisees. It's difficult to see it in ourselves. But that's how we live our Christian lives, a lot of us. We want to insulate ourselves as best we can to the only people that we spend time around are people who think like us, act like us, believe like us. We completely insulate ourselves and we create these pockets of society where we're not impacting anything. Everybody's looking at us laughing because we're making no impact. And don't get me wrong, some people need to eliminate some influences, right? If they come to faith in Christ, if you're a new believer and you had previous things that you participated in that weren't recommended in the Christian life or not acceptable to Christ, we do need to get rid of those things, right? And so you remove some influences for a time or you remove some habits. Some people, they need to get rid of addiction. And you always stay away from situations that are going to bring you back to addiction. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about are the Christian sewing circles when we gather ourselves together and we become more like Judgment Central than we do like Jesus outreaches. When we get more focused on the way we're different than people and how they're not worthy and we think that we're better than everyone else. That's what we have to be careful of. Because here's why. That's who the scribes and the Pharisees were. That's who they were. And like it pains me when I read this because like these are the pastors. That's who this is. It's the pastors. And like it scares me to death that I would ever become like that. Like Lord help me to never become this type of a religious leader that sees myself as better than anyone or more deserving than anyone or that someone is unable to be reached by God, out of God's reach, out of his love. Help me. But it's not just the religious leaders. Yeah, it's the scribes and Pharisees here, but we fast forward and we see in verse 25 that it's also the older sons. It's all of us. It's people who focus too much on the rules. People who replace grace with good works, replace faith with faithfulness, and replace mercy with manpower. People who try and try and try, and that's all of us. We're introduced to the older brother in verse 25, and it says that he's coming back in and he hears a party going on, right? We can all be bratty sometimes, right? Can we all admit we can be brats sometimes? Well, the older brother was being a brat, and instead of hearing the party and being curious about what's going on and joining the party to find out, what he does is he goes and finds some hired hands and he's like, go find out what this party's all about for me. I'm not going to go in there. And the hired hands tell him that it's because his brother's back. And in verse 28, we see that the older brother was angry. He's mad. He refuses to go in. And how you want to respond to somebody like that is like, oh no, please come to the party. It will be terrible without you. He's like a stick in the mud. I'm going to throw a fit and not go in. I'm going to make somebody come out and get me. Right? So the father comes out and talks to him. And in verse 29, he begins to justify himself. Right? He's like, all along I've been here trying, earning, working, doing my thing. Justifying myself, working for my own justification. And you have never done this for me. Never once have you thrown me a party. Never once. And in verse 30, you see even the wording that he uses. He says, this son of yours comes home. This son of yours. Not my brother, not my long-lost brother, not the one that ran off, this son of yours. You see what he's doing? He's blaming the father. This is your fault. You didn't discipline him enough before he left the house, right? You always gave him what he wanted, and so of course he left with everything and burned it and came back, and of course you're just throwing more money at him. This is your fault because of how you treat your children. And he says, this son of yours, and what the ESV says is that he devoured your property. The literal translation here is that he devoured your life. He ate up your life. He destroyed your life. My guess is that when the younger son left, the father was concerned about his younger son. Right? He's going off on his own, and so he's concerned, and he's regularly praying for his son that left. And the older brother, he just couldn't handle it, because even after the younger son left, you still wouldn't pay attention to me. You're still not watching me. You're still not praising me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. This was a problem. And in verse 31, the father replies and he says, everything I have is yours. Like, what more do you want? Everything I have is yours. You see, the father's response, even to the older son, isn't about his love and care for his son. He says, it's clear to me what you want. You want a wage. You work hard for my approval. What you're really working for is you're working hard for my stuff. You want my stuff. You want to be the favored one. You want all the things that I have, but you don't want me. You just want the party, not a relationship with me. You see, when you work, you're aiming at a wage. When you work, you're looking to get paid. God isn't interested in paying you for your wages. He's interested in saving you from your sins. The father tells the older son, he says, it's right that we celebrate that your brother's home. And what's neat about this chapter and this parable is we're left questioning, does the older son come around? Does he get it? We don't know. We don't get the answer. Like, what is the older son's response? Does he soften his heart? Does he realize what the father's saying? And I think it's left open-ended because it's an open-ended question for you and me. Will you come to your senses like the younger brother? Will you ever come around? Will you realize that there is a reason to celebrate? Will you ever not be worried about yourself? Will you ever stop being jealous of everyone else? Will you realize how much God loves you? Will you repent? Will you realize that your sin, no matter how small, can and will ruin your life apart from being covered by the blood of Jesus? Will you? Let's pray together.